You may want to keep your bulletin open or your Bible handy. In just a few minutes, we'll be reading from John chapter 9, verses 24 to 41. If you have not been with us, what you'll find is that we're in the middle of a narrative. What we find in John chapter 9 is at the beginning, Jesus seemingly leaving the temple after he had been teaching there, and as the Jews, probably a reference to the religious leaders, had gotten to a point where they were so put out with him, even as they heard him say before Abraham was, "I am." They considered later they would say, "You've committed blasphemy," because he's claiming to be divine, and they had taken up stones, were ready to kill him there in the temple, and Jesus slipped away. John 9 begins with that as Jesus seemingly is leaving the temple, it would seem. And as he's leaving, there's a beggar, a man sitting, begging outside the temple, as was common practice. And he was a man who was blind. He didn't lose his sight at some point in his life. He was born blind. He had never seen. He didn't even know what it meant to see. And his disciples, Jesus's disciples, asked him, he said, "Teacher, Rabbi, why is this man this way? Is it because of his parents' sin, or is it because of his sin? Why is he blind?" Jesus tells them, it's not because of his sin or his parents' sin. It is for the purpose. It is so that the works of God would be displayed. Jesus said, we must be doing the works of God. We, Jesus and those and his followers, we must be doing the works of God while it's still day. Night is coming. But we must be doing the works of God. And then Jesus spit on the ground and knelt down and made from his saliva and the dust on the ground, he made mud, and he put it on the man's eyes and told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man went, blind still, eyes covered with mud, made the trek. If it was at the temple, then it's about 700 yards down a hill, about 37 flights of stairs down to the pool of Siloam, and he washed and he could see. After this, there's interaction between the man and people who couldn't believe that this had happened. And eventually, the people, his friends, neighbors, and undoubtedly some Pharisees were part of this, took the man to I would consider a courtroom kind of setting. I think it was a formal gathering. So it was probably the day after, or maybe 2 days after. And it was a gathering of the Pharisees, maybe the Sanhedrin, we're not told. But this man is brought to them. And he's brought in, and a trial commences in John chapter 9. But what we find is, it's not that the man is on trial. Really, the question is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There's two ideas, there's two opinions among the Pharisees. One, in the majority position, is that Jesus is a sinner. He is a Sabbath breaker. He's broken the Sabbath. He made mud on the Sabbath. He healed someone on the Sabbath. These are forbidden in rabbinic teaching. Scripture itself doesn't mention that, but their teaching on the law did. He's clearly a Sabbath breaker. He's a sinner. But there's a minority of position among the Pharisees that maybe even more of the people thought is, we think he's from God. Is he a sinner, or is he from God? Now, if he is a sinner, he must be stopped. The Pharisees would say, we must stop him. He must be silenced. He's a danger. And they had tried this already on several occasions. But if he is from God, then the implications are many. If he is from God, then the Pharisees' teaching on the Sabbath is wrong. If he is from God, then the religious leaders, their accusations against Jesus and their opposition of Jesus is actually against God's servant. And they're behaving in the same way that their forefathers had when they tortured the prophets sent from God. Also, if Jesus is from God, then he's been telling the truth, and they are themselves not from God, but from their father, the devil. That's what Jesus had told them. Your spiritual father is not God, but the enemy is Satan. And if Jesus is from God, then they don't know God, and they shouldn't be in a place of spiritual authority. Now, there's evidence that's been presented already in this court case of sorts. Evidence for the majority that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker The evidence presented is their teaching about the law, undoubtedly, their application of the law, and their judgment of those under the law. Do you hear something repeated there? It's their teaching on the law, their application of the law, and their judgment of those who practice the law. It reminds me of a paper I was asked to do in seminary. And again, I'm not calling the teacher. I'm not saying anything about the teacher here. Nothing intended. But the teacher, we were studying a theological problem within the church, an idea that was growing in popularity in the church. And so we're examining that and talking about it. And he had written a paper on it, an extensive work on his critique of that. And his assignment to us was, I need you to read my critique. And then using my critique, I need you to critique the position. And then I'll grade you on how you use my critique to tell about that position. I said, hopefully, respectfully, I don't know if it was or not. I said, shouldn't we actually read the position that they hold and then critique it from there? It brings that to mind. It's their teaching on the law, their application of the law, and their judgment of those who do or don't follow their teaching. That's the evidence that they have that Jesus is a lawbreaker. But the evidence for the minority position that Jesus is from God is twofold. The testimony of Scripture and Jesus's miracles. The testimony of Scripture and the miraculous signs that he had done. What we find in this story is like Pharaoh in Egypt, when God kept sending supernatural plagues on Egypt so that Pharaoh would let the people go, even in the face of overwhelming evidence of God's hand at work. The Pharisees, like Pharaoh, refused to believe, refused to consider the evidence that would require them to submit to God and to humble themselves before him. So that's where we are in the court case, as we're about to pick up in this trial. They've interviewed the man, they've interviewed his parents, and we'll find that they're going to call him back a second time because they have a problem. What do we do with this man who's been healed? What do we do with someone who everyone is saying, to include his parents, that he was born blind? We've never heard of this ever happening before. What do we do with him? What we find in this story is that people who have been changed by Christ are a threat to the opponents of the gospel. People who have been changed by Christ are a threat to the opponents of the gospel. Their lives testify to the work of God. That is why we have an enemy who seeks to undermine those whose lives have been changed by Christ, because your life testifies to the work of God. Here we will see the tactics of the enemy used by these Pharisees, but then we will also see in today's passage the Savior's loving pursuit. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This morning, I'll be reading from John chapter 9, verses 24 to 41. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. So point number one is that we have an enemy who despises people changed by Jesus, and he desires to silence them. We have an enemy who desires that. He is like a lion who is prowling about seeking to undermine and silence those who bear testimony of God's work in their lives. Here in this courtroom scene, we see some of these tactics on display. First off, we have the Pharisees asking the man, actually saying, "Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner." They're saying, regardless of any evidence, we have special knowledge. We know something that you can't know. What they are expressing is intellectual elitism. These religious leaders think that they should be submitted to regardless of what evidence points to, because they have this special knowledge. Today, it may be said in that the questioners are trying to lead the witness, if this is a courtroom today. In other words, they're telling him what his answer should be. "We know the answer already, so you need to give us that answer." That's grounds in a courtroom today for an objection. If this man had had his own legal counsel there, they could have objected. "You're leading the witness." But they're expressing this intellectual elitism. But secondly, we find them repeating these questions. What did he do? How did he do it? If you recall, this has already been asked really twice of the man. Previously, the friends and neighbors, which must have included some of these Pharisees, they had asked him. He's brought into court. They ask him again. And now here they are asking the same questions again in rapid fire. Now, this doesn't mean that asking questions or interrogating someone is necessarily wrong, but what they were doing was asking the same questions repeatedly, trying to get the man to change his response, to cave in to their repeated questions. This line of questioning today would also warrant an objection in a courtroom. First, these questions, they'd already been asked. They'd already been answered. So they could be an asked and answered objection. "Your Honor, this has been asked. This has been answered already." Also, it's a compound question. They're asking two things at once. Another grounds for objection. Someone would ask two different questions at the same time, hoping that they would somehow draw out inaccuracy. You're supposed to do one thing at a time. So there's this intellectual elitism. There's this interrogation that is repeated. Also, the use of intimidation. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, we hear them saying, they reviled him. So even John communicates what was behind, the motivation behind this. They reviled him. They said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." In other words, if you follow him, then you don't follow Moses. We follow Moses, you follow him. Back in verse 22, during the parents' testimony, as they were being interrogated, John tells us that the Pharisees had already made a pronouncement. They'd already determined that anyone who professed faith in Jesus as the Christ, so anyone associated with him, would be thrown out of the synagogue, excommunicated, which didn't just mean thrown out of the building. That would mean separated from the community. And remember, this is not only a social community, but a religious community. The civic community, you'd be cut off from all of those things. So this is a threat, in essence. You are his disciple. They were reviling him. So that's a third tactic, is just intimidation. Look at verse 34. Here's another tactic used in verse 34. They say to him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" They make this not just an accusation, but an indictment of this man. "You are utterly sinful." Remember back the original question at the beginning of John chapter 9. The disciples When they saw the man, they asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? This could be here an admission that, okay, you were blind, and you were blind because you're a sinner. You're utterly sinful. You are utterly sinful. Therefore, in a sense, they are admitting that he was indeed blind, but now they're saying that his blindness, because it's tied to his sinfulness, disqualified him from being a reliable witness to the fact that he was blind and can now see. Because you were blind, we cannot believe you tell us that you were blind and that you now see. We can't listen to you. You are utterly sinful. And would you teach us? You can't tell us anything. There's nothing you can say to us that would benefit us, that would inform us. And then finally, lastly, they reject him. Isolation. They throw him out. And again, this isn't just throwing him out of the building. So these are tactics that we can find used by the enemy, not just here in this occasion, but they're common. They're common. Intellectual elitism, have special knowledge. This kind of interrogation that would try to somehow get someone tripped up, or intimidating them, intimidating others, making accusations, indictments, and then pushing someone away, rejecting them entirely. Now, we see those tactics deployed in the story, but if you didn't notice, they don't have the effect that they wanted. Did you notice that? You know, when they interviewed the parents were, they were scared. They wouldn't answer honestly. They trembled. But we see something different in this man. I think that what we see in this man is that there is something that serves as a catalyst, we might say, for those tactics to work. But there's also something else that serves as an antidote, almost like that guards against that. I think the tactics used by the enemy actually rely on something within us, and that is pride and fear. So the man's response actually reveals that he's humble. He says right off the bat, I don't know. I don't know if he's a sinner. He's the one who's first willing to say, I don't know. But what I do know is though I was blind, now I see. So this was a man who had spent his life sitting and begging. You can read that back in verse 8 of chapter 9. And his humility, I believe, it freed him to look objectively at the evidence before him and within his own life, and to answer honestly even about Jesus. This is an important point, I believe, that we don't need to miss. The effect of a humbled life that's then ready to learn spiritual lessons. We have recently in our home been watching a little bit of a series, The Beast Games. I don't know if y'all know what The Beast Games are. I thought, oh, we're going to watch something with a monster in it, you know. No, The Beast is a guy. He's a very friendly guy, actually. But he gives money to people if they'll do all kind of things. They now have a series on this, and people with all these different challenges. And it's amazing to see the lengths that people will go to try to win the $5 million. It looks like generosity from him, but it's a game driven by greed. That's not just in game shows like that. Actually, if we're honest, it drives many people. Students, it could drive you if you're not careful. What can I do to put myself at the top so I can make the most, so I can maximize the most? We're often driven by that, but I want you to see the warning, and I want you to hear the warning given by a minister from a couple of centuries ago. I've quoted several times from J.C. Ryle, the Anglican minister from two centuries back. He wrote this, "The high, the great, and the noble are often the last to learn spiritual lessons. Their possessions and their position often blind the eyes of their understanding and keep them back from the kingdom of God. The Christian poor man never need be ashamed of his poverty. It is a sin to be proud and worldly minded and unbelieving, but it is no sin to be poor. The very riches which many long to possess are veils over the eyes of men's souls and prevent their seeing Christ. Here are the Pharisees and their positions and their status. They refuse to see the evidence. But this poor man, he says it's undeniable. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, in writing to the church, says this to believers: not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Maybe he had this story in mind. God used what's foolish in the world and he shames the wise. In Matthew 11, Jesus, praying to his Father, he says this: I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. And he's talking about spiritual truths. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It is God's gracious will to reveal spiritual truths to the humble. Scripture tells us that the Lord will exalt the humble and he will humble the proud. The formerly blind man's humility actually helped guard him from the tactics of the Pharisees. But there's another antidote, we could say. There's another form of kryptonite that would guard him from the power of the Pharisees. He was fearless. Let's look at his response in verse 27. Where others were, they trembled to respond to the Pharisees. He says, when they ask him these questions again, he says, I've told you already. Would you not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? I feel confident that he's using sarcasm here. He takes their questions and he pushes it back on them. He's not afraid of them. He uses their questions to say, well, why is it that you even asked me that question? Maybe you want to follow Jesus too? He wasn't afraid of their threats, and so he was free to speak honestly and pointedly. Instead of their repeated objection-worthy line of questions intimidating him and silencing him, he turned their questions around. Again, this fearlessness, it wasn't fueled by pride, but it was fueled by humility. And both functioned as antidotes to the poison of the Pharisees. In Scripture, one of the repeated refrains from God to his people is, do not fear. Don't be afraid. So those who are humble before God, submitting to him in reverent fear, don't need to fear anything else. Those who live before God, submitting to God, need fear nothing else in life. Actually, we're told that God doesn't give a spirit of fear. So when we become fearful, we can say, Lord, you don't give a spirit of fear. Where is that coming from? You've called me to trust you. And we don't need to fear, he tells us, because he is with us. And he tells us that the very thing that casts out fear is love. Maybe even this man, whose eyes had been opened by Jesus, had experienced his love, even in caring for his body, he'd experienced that love to the degree that fear had been cast out. Now, there's a couple of other things that we find in this man, not just this humility and fearlessness, but there's a biblical understanding. This man who until just very recently sat outside the temple begging, now he displays he has a better understanding of Scripture than the Pharisees, than the experts in the law had. He knew that God doesn't listen to the wicked, but that God does hear those who are righteous. These are both based on biblical texts, biblical truths. Listen to Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Or Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Or Isaiah 1, 15. When you spread out your hands, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This man knew. He knew my healing has to be a work of God. And how could he appeal to God to do this if he was a sinner? God doesn't listen to sinners. This man must be from God. Finally, this man had a God-glorifying focus. Notice what he says, if this man weren't from God, my hope is in God. He keeps going back to Scripture and who God is. And so he's going to assess it from a God-centered perspective. So quick application. In the face of the enemy's tactics, wherever you may experience those, wherever he may try to use them, be humble. Be humble. When you don't know something, say, I don't know, but here's what I do know. And fear God, therefore you won't have to fear anything else. You don't have to fear them. You don't have to fear the cause. You don't have to fear the person. You don't have to fear the accusation. Fear God, live humbly before him, and you don't have to fear. And think biblically. Think biblically, that which means spend time in Scripture so that you can. Let Scripture wash you. Let it wash over you so that in these moments you'll know, wait, no, Scripture tells me these things are true. And keep your focus on the glory of God, not your pride, not your glory, but on God's glory. It's in the presence of our pride and fear that the enemy's tactics are potent, but when those are absent, then, like this man, we can respond differently. Even in this exchange, we see where the Pharisees feared losing control, and the man's parents feared losing access to the temple and the community. This man whose life Jesus had changed, he had been set free from fear. Perfect love had cast out fear, and because of that, he was cast out. Rejected by others. That may happen. That does happen. We have an enemy who wants to silence, who wants to somehow undermine the testimony of the work of God in your life. But then I want you to see what happens immediately afterwards. Immediately after this, look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him. Jesus, we find, lovingly pursues the humble and provides them with ultimate healing. Jesus lovingly pursues the humble. Jesus here, he finds the outcast, the one who is thrown out by the leaders and therefore cut off from the community. Jesus moves toward him. He seeks him out. This is the compassion and the love of Christ on display. The man who others considered to be utterly sinful, who is now thrown out of the building and out of the religious fellowship in the community, he is sought out by Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd who goes out after the one sheep that is lost, leaving the 99 because he knows, Jesus knows that it is not the will of his Father in heaven that even one of his own should perish. God is drawn toward the one who is humble. He is drawn toward, there's a magnetism, it seems, that he's drawn toward the one who is humble. He is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Maybe you recall another one of John's accounts in his gospel that he provides about Jesus going into Samaria. Do you remember that? Samaria is that region. It's despise the Samaritans in that region. It's avoided by the Israelites. They never go there. They do everything to avoid Samaritans, to avoid even traveling through Samaria. But Jesus made a beeline directly into Samaria because he was going after one of his sheep. The Samaritan woman that he encounters there is herself even shocked that Jesus would talk to her. But he didn't just talk to her. He began to tell her about the work of the Spirit. He began to talk to her about the true worship that God seeks. And when she said to him, I know the Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Do you remember Jesus's response? He said to her, I who speak to you am he. He pursues the outcast. He pursues the humble. He pursues the one that others despise. And he reveals himself. He revealed his true identity with a despised and disregarded sinful Samaritan woman. The next time we hear Jesus speak that directly is here in John chapter 9, as he spoke with a previously blind beggar whose eyes Jesus had anointed with mud. Having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Why did Jesus choose to give this man sight? Because he's loving and he's kind. Because he must do the works of God, but he also did it so that he could stand in front of him and say, the man that you're now looking at is your Savior. He gave him eyes to see physically, but he didn't stop there. Jesus reveals himself as Savior. Now, this man's knowledge of Jesus, it had been growing, it had been developing. At first, he thought Jesus, oh, he's just the man who put mud on my eyes and told me to go wash. And that led to this miracle. But then he later referred to Jesus as a prophet. And then he would say, no, Jesus opened my eyes and he must be from God. He had this growing knowledge, but now he stood there and like the Samaritan woman, Jesus shares his real identity. I'm the Son of Man. That is the one who is the prophet that Daniel said would be given a dominion and authority and glory and a kingdom that would not be destroyed. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus is revealing himself as Savior, as Messiah. You see me physically. Do you see me spiritually? The man responds, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus invites him, do you believe? Not just, do you see me physically? Do you see me spiritually? Will you trust me? Will you rest in me? And he says, Lord, I believe. And he understood the implications of that. So he fell down and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus accepted his worship. Jesus wasn't only concerned about healing the man's body. He was concerned with his ultimate healing, which is the saving of his soul. Jesus lovingly pursues the humble and provides them with ultimate healing. The end of this narrative, it concludes with words that can be a little enigmatic or difficult for us. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind. Now we know that Jesus and his coming, it's not the final judgment, but he says, there's something about my coming that separates people. And in Luke 11, Jesus says, I come to bring a sword. I come to bring division, even within a home. There, people are going to be divided over me. Here he connects that with seeing and not seeing. There are Pharisees there. They say, are we also blind? We haven't been blind from birth. Are you saying that we are blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Those who pridefully claim to see, those who pridefully claim to have spiritual eyes and that they see what is true, they're blind to Jesus. They can't see him. They can't see their own need of a Savior, and they can't see the salvation that he alone gives. They are blinded by their own self-conceit, their own self-satisfaction, so their guilt remains. But those who humbly admit spiritual blindness, those who admit, God, you must give me eyes to see. I can't do this in myself. I need you to give me spiritual discernment, a new heart, a heart of flesh where I have this heart of stone. I need you to remove the scales from my eyes. They are given eyes to see Jesus in all his kindness and love and his power to save. There is hope for the one who admits, I am a blind sinner. I need God to give me sight. This is the division that Jesus is talking about, the judgment. Who will be humble before Christ? We could say that division is over, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe? It's the parting of ways. There's a creek, a small creek in Wyoming in the Teton Wilderness. It's called Two Ocean Creek. It runs along the Continental Divide. If you know what that is, the Continental Divide separates the country, not down the middle, but it separates, and rain that falls on the eastern side of it all flows to the Atlantic. Rain that falls on the western slope of that all goes to the Pacific. All water goes to one or the other. And depends on which side of that divide. Well, Two Ocean Creek runs along the Continental Divide. It's a small little creek, but it gets to a point where it divides. This little creek and this little division, it looks like a small thing there. And at that division, At that vision, these two headwaters turn in two opposite directions with two outcomes. One travels thousands of miles, eventually in the Atlantic. The other, westward to the Pacific. The headwaters, the division within humanity is, do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who do you say that he is? Are you humble enough to say, God, I don't understand. I can't see. Give me eyes to see. Humble enough to say, Lord, I can't save myself. I need you to show me even my need for salvation. And when you do, will you set my gaze on one who can save me? And the one who does, Christ is set before you. He alone can save, and he has. He's done everything that is necessary so that he on a cross could say, it is finished. The work is complete. The debt is paid. But that's where the waters divide, at the person of Christ. John says that these things are written. These things are written in his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that by believing, you may have life in his name. For those who believe, what may feel like a small moment, it is the waters that flow to life and life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that you feed us. I pray that today, as we've heard your word, or as we've considered the truth of your word and who you are, even as we've seen you heal this man and not stop at healing his body, but pressing in for his ultimate healing, to heal his soul, to provide what he needed. Lord, that you ask him this question that's posed to us all, and that he responds in faith. Thank you that you love him. I thank you that that man whose eyes were blind from birth not only saw you there in Jerusalem on that day, but continues to behold you even as you're before the Father's throne now. Lord, I pray that today that our eyes would be fixed on Christ. You'd help us to see and know him and believe and trust in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.